God, as we gather tonight, we come for the purpose of encouraging one another, comforting one another, and edifying one another, according to your word in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So help us as we study the passage tonight to grow in your grace and to help us to understand the power that it works in us by faith. Amen. We'll pick up in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7. I thought of finishing the chapter, and then I stopped to consider the importance of this verse in verse 7, and I thought we need to give some ample time to it. And so we'll cover it tonight in one lesson. We may even pick up a tail end next week because it is that important for grace living. And so if you recall, the whole section here in chapter 7, 8, and 9 is Paul talking about the practicalities of how he's making a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so he's talking about how the Corinthians were zealous and forward before to say they were willing to help. And then he went to Macedonia, told them about the Corinthians' willingness that spurred the Macedonians out of their poverty and persecution to give liberally, even though they didn't have much. They were zealous to give what they had. And so he comes back and writes to the Corinthians saying, you guys were willing to do this. You spurred the Macedonians, and by example, maybe you ought to perform that which you promised. And so I'm sending these guys, a small group of guys, to go collect this bounty, ahead of my coming, so that if the Macedonians come with me, there's no sort of shame or awkwardness about, you know, your will and not performing. So this is where we left it off last week. Okay, where you have this group of blameless brethren we've discussed who are being sent to Corinth to gather this grace so that, Paul says in verse 5, it might be a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. The idea being that it's not about greed and them being forced and, oh, I got to because, you know, Paul's here now. But rather just out of the abundance of the grace of their heart, the generosity of their heart. And that's what Paul's trying to encourage. And we mentioned last week how that was an example of grace giving. And we'll talk more about that tonight. Grace giving does not try to manipulate, trick, leverage, obligate, guilt trip people into coughing up their coin. That's not grace concept of doing anything. Okay, and this is why grace as an operating principle in you is harder than law. Law will just tell you, it'll command you, it'll dictate you, it'll make guilt on you and condemnation on you, and will very easily, by fear, just get you to do something. And thus, you've done it, game over, you've done what we wanted you to do. But that doesn't solve the problem that your heart has not purposed it. And this is what grace tries to solve. And of course, it doesn't even try, it succeeds when people allow grace to work in them. The problem with grace is that people have to individually let grace work in them, in their heart. They have to, by faith, turn on that grace operation. And if they don't, then it doesn't work in them. And there's nothing you can do to ensure an outcome. And so in another level, it seems very tenuous whether or not people are going to perform or not, because they have to allow grace work in them. But we have to trust God's word that the Christ in people, that he will grow them and they will grow according to his word. So that's what Paul's doing here. I'm trying to show that example. Now in verse 6, he says, but this I say. So even though he says it's a matter of bounty, he takes care for the gift that be a bounty freely given, right? Not out of some sort of forced, reluctant, shameful type of obligation. But he says, but even though I'm setting this up so that there's no shame here on your part or mine, because I boasted about you, but I say, and this is his encouragement, to give abundantly. He says, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Okay, so we have this principle here. So he says, but, even though I'm saying I don't want to force it upon you, and so I want it to be a bounty, willingness, abundance, but remember this principle. Remember this truth. Now, Paul is not quoting the law here in verse 6. This is not some sort of law. In the Old Testament, where God said, thou shalt reap according to what you sow in this way. He never stated that in the law. But what Paul is saying here is something where he says, but I say. So this is Paul's instruction, which is interesting because this verse has been used out of context and corrupted by many who manipulate people into saying, well, if you sow your love gift today, you will reap a hundredfold and what have you. You know, the hundredfold, of course, comes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But, you know, this idea of reaping bountifully when you sow bountifully. You know, the people use and abuse that, again, to try to get people to cough up their coin. And so it's used for filthy lucre and gain. But Paul is trying to encourage them to give abundance and give bountifully, give more. But it's according to the principle of benefiting themselves. And we'll see that here in a moment. The principle he's stating here is you reap what you sow. This sounds familiar. Paul said this in other epistles. Okay? You don't find that stated as one of the 613 laws of the Old Testament. Okay? The idea is that there's responsibility and then there's a reward. If you don't work, you don't eat. You have to sow and then fruit comes out of the ground. There's a responsible reward, or action and consequence can be more, even more general in the principle, right? The consequences that occur are because of actions that have caused them to occur. And so if you want this sort of consequence, you have to act in a way to make that happen. And if you want that sort of consequence, you know, you have to act that way. And so he's simply saying, if you sow sparingly, your reap will be spare as well. You sow little, you'll reap little. You sow abundance willfully and out of abundance, and you will reap that way as well. And this is the truth. It's just a natural truth. This is not the 700 Club and Pat Robertson, you know, give $70 and God will return $700. That's not what he's saying here. Okay? It's not Creflo Dollar, who, you know, you can see the YouTube video of him jumping and down, up and down on piles of money in front of his church and claiming that, you know, God wants you to throw the money at my feet, and as the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. It's not Creflo Dollar. It's not Kenneth Copeland or any of these guys. In the way that they harness what they think is the prosperity, a blessing of God upon those who give. This is not what he's saying. It's simply a law in God's creation is what it is. Reaping what you sow. You put a seed in the ground. It's a tomato seed. You expect tomato plants. Okay, you put a tomato seed in the ground, you till it, you sow it, you weed it, there's the expectation that it's going to grow. You plant 10 seeds, you're expecting 10 plants, right? You plant one seed, you can't expect 10 plants. I mean, this is the idea Paul's saying, so it's even contrary to what people will try to make it, that you'll reap little and abound abundance. That's not what Paul's saying here. So see that. Even though he's talking about reaping and sowing, it's a different way that he's talking about it. This is the law in God's natural creation, okay? It's applicable to lots of things. Sin, for example, you sow a little to sin, and you'll reap a little consequence of sin. You'll sow abundance to sin, you'll reap an abundance of bad consequences to sin. This is what happens. You reap what you sow, right? Bad consequences occur when you do that. Your work, food, for example, when you're trying to grow food or earn food or get food for your family, money. You know, people talk about the career and this sort of thing, and there's no such thing. And one of the things that is a lie in culture and also in the scripture is this thought that, you know, you don't have to put in the work to get money. That's never the case, okay? It is true that people have different opportunities and circumstances, but it's never the case that there's a get-rich-quick scheme, that a secret that no one, you know, that someone knows that everyone can follow and it's going to happen. It's not like that. There's no magic beans. Right. And so you have that idea applied to money and career and skills and that sort of thing. You master something. And what did Malcolm Gladwell say? By 10,000 hours. That's how you master a skill. You have to put the time in to do it. And the people that wake up and spend 15, 16 hours a day doing their job, you go to an 8-hour-a-day job and you wonder why, you know, they get paid more or got better skills than you. Well, yes, there's genetics to it. Yes, there's opportunities, but there's also a lot of hard work. You know, those doctors, they get paid too much money. Yeah, they also work 15-hour days. You know, so it's, there's a correlation here between you reaping what you sow, just in God's creation. Same with your health. You treat yourself poorly, you will reap the consequences of poor treatment of your body in the same ways. If you treat it good, you'll reap that. Relationships are the same. You'll put in what you'll get out what you put into relationships. This is a common counseling suggestion, advice, what have you, is that, you know, your relationship will improve when you put effort into it to make it improve. It's not just a given. And, of course, time as well. You redeem the time, you'll have more time. You waste the time, you'll lose it. Reaping what you sow is a very natural principle in life. So Paul is not here claiming some sort of miraculous magic bean potion. He's saying that you should give out of the abundance of your heart, and remembering that when you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, and you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Remember this thing. I said, this is what I'm telling you, okay? Which is going to be true here in their grace giving. Throughout the scripture, work required is something that God has stated from the beginning of the garden. Even when before sin, God put man and woman in the Garden of Eden, their job was to care for it and have dominion over the earth. And so after sin entered, of course, he had to toil more, and there's more work there. But work was always part of the purpose. And so there's this, he created this hands and feet that we do work, and then we reap from it. It was just easier to reap before sin came in. Now it's harder to reap the same things, but there's still the reaping and the sowing. Okay. Proverbs talks all about the slothful person. You look up the word slothful or in Proverbs, he's all over there. Proverbs talks about the righteous man, the unrighteous man, the slothful, the fool. There's all these different men in Proverbs you can study because Solomon's trying to train his son to be a wise man. And so it talks about the slothful man all throughout Proverbs and how the slothful man doesn't work, has all sorts of excuses why he shouldn't work, or is afraid to go out and do things, and he doesn't step out, and he thinks it's going to come to him, and all these reasons why the slothful man doesn't do the work. But the end principle is the same. The slothful man reaps what he sows. So he's destroyed by his lack of work. And that's what Proverbs says throughout. So this is a principle throughout the Scripture. Romans 12:1 says that we should not be slothful in business, right? As a grace principle of working there that many businessmen have used as kind of their banner verse. So this natural law that God put in a creation here is what Paul's stating. And he's doing that because he knows that if the Corinthians would give bountifully out of the abundance of their willing heart, they will reap a blessing, a bountiful blessing that God has said occurs. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And he knows that promise of God. And he says, though, if you do that, you will receive this blessing of grace. He says in the previous chapter, he wants them to abound in this grace also, right? What happens then if they sow sparingly? They're not going to abound in the grace. They're going to have a little bit of it. Yeah. So he wants them to abound in it. And this is why he's giving them, reminding them of the principle. It's not that just check the box, get it done, sow a little bit, and Paul will think, well, he has this grace. He doesn't care about proving to him, remember. He's talking about proving to God in the previous chapter, proving to the others, the weaker brother, and in themselves that grace is working in them. Okay. This is what this is all about. Now, this principle, this law that we've seen is throughout the Scripture and is part of God's creation, is and has been affected by God's intervention. Okay, and this is where the prosperity preachers get their doctrine. It's from the places in the Bible where God has intervened to manipulate or change this law of reaping and sowing so that people may only have to sow little and they reap abundant. Right. Or in converse, they sow a bunch and they reap nothing, which is God's punishment. And he intervenes in this way. The natural rule is typically you reap and sow. And according to wise sowing and these sort of things, you'll reap. But in the Bible, you see places where God will intervene in judgment against Israel in the Old Testament, for example. He'll say, you will sow abundantly and you'll get nothing, or your enemies will come and take it all. Remember that? It's part of the covenant curses. And likewise, there's also a place in the covenant where he says, you'll sow and your trees will just bear abundant fruit, right? So this promise in the covenant to Israel is that he would intervene in order to allow their sowing to reap easier, right, or harder. Remember, he talks in the prophets often about the heavens being like iron, right? Heaven's water coming down to water their plants so they can grow. And he's going to inhibit this principle. They're out there just sowing and reaping, thinking that God doesn't care about anything. And he's going, I have a covenant with you. You break my covenant, I promise to do one thing or the other. Okay. And this is where what we find in Jesus' earthly ministry. Look at Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus came to Israel, remember, he came as the prophesied Messiah in their covenant, to a covenant people according to their covenant. And because he's coming preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom, Jesus is coming preaching a special intervention of God. Of course, he himself is God intervening in the flesh and the world. But the kingdom also, there's going to be this big change in how God's going to be intervening in the world. He's going to be ruling, and some things are going to be changing. And so the Israel, God's covenanted people, will then reap, you know, the things that they've been promised in the covenant about their abundance. And they would get that so that the other nations would come to them, right? That's how one way God is going to put them on top. It's not because of their hard work. It's because God's going to supernaturally allow them to be abundant, you know, according to this principle. And the other nations will see that, well, they're the most successful. Okay, because God is with them. And, of course, you see that all throughout the Old Testament where God's with Israel and helps them. Matthew 6, down to verse 20. Jesus teaches, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so he talks here about, the sowing and the reaping. Where do you reap and sow? Right? Sow in a certain place and you'll reap in a certain place. He's teaching the principle throughout his ministry that if you sow to the wicked world that there is now, knowing that I'm preaching the coming kingdom, that's all going to get destroyed. And so he's saying that at this time to these people because the kingdom is going to come and that's going to be knocked out. And so they need to think about where they're sowing. How do they sow in heaven? in Matthew 6, verse 20. You remember what Jesus said in his earthly ministry so that they can sow things in heaven? They sell what they have. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. They sell what they have and give to the poor. And that will be their sowing in heaven. And that's going to help them gain entrance into this kingdom. Because remember we talked about the rich men who can hardly enter the kingdom of heaven? And, you know, how those people who are burdened in the seed sowing, they're burdened with the riches of this world and this sort of thing. He says, you sell what you have, give to the poor. That's going to be you investing in the kingdom of heaven. So that when it comes and all those things get destroyed, you're going to get the bread from heaven, the provision from Christ, because you're following him. And then you'll reap that which is from heaven, which is the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, right? And so that's what he's saying there. Matthew 6, verse 26, he says, behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap. Now, he just got done talking about sowing your treasures in heaven, laying up your treasures in heaven, right? But he's here talking about sowing, like, on the earth. So it's the same principle. He's talking about where to sow it, but he says, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Watch the teaching of Jesus here. You don't need to sow on this earth and reap on this earth. Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, he says you don't have to work. I mean, he says, consider the ravens, as Luke 12 says, here are the fowls of the air. He says, God provides for them. They're not around toiling and having barns and, right? And God provides them. He says elsewhere about the lilies of the field in verse 28. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God is able to provide raiment and food. That's what Jesus says. Supernaturally, even when they don't sow. Now, isn't that an alteration of the principle we just said? You reap what you sow. He's telling them, don't need to sow. The birds don't sow. The flowers don't sow. And yet God provides for them. He's telling them, you don't have to worry about sowing. Come and follow me. Drop your nets. Sell your business. Sell your stuff and follow me. And he's telling them, you don't have to sow. Well, that's contrary to the principle, right? You reap what you sow. I mean, they're not sowing anything. What are they going to reap? They shouldn't expect anything, right? But Jesus is promising them that God will give you daily bread. And of course, he does that. They're following him around. They're stuck in, out of town there without, you know, the fried chicken, and he multiplies the fish, right? The actual physical food. So they didn't reap anything to get that, but he multiplied it. Okay, and likewise in the tribulation, going into that kingdom, they'll be running around following the Messiah and running away from the Antichrist, and they won't have the means to sow, sit down and plant some giant agricultural system, this sort of thing, or to get the food. It'll be given, provided supernaturally by God during that time. And so there is no sowing and reaping in that regard in this situation. That's why it's dangerous to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to try to learn how God is operating today. You read that, you think, well, I don't need to sow for God to bless me, for me to reap, right? Because God's on my side and God's powerful. I agree God's powerful. And yes, God's on your side if you're in the body of Christ, but that's not what God's doing today, right? So you're going to not sow and you're going to reap nothing. And then you're going to, you know, what are you going to do then? You're going to face whether or not to blame God or just to be waiting on God, you know, as those people say. Or you'll be guilting other people to try to help you out in your lack because you didn't sow anything, you see. So are people generous now to help you and I'm an opportunity for grace because I'm poverty stricken and now you can help me? Well, you didn't sow and you had capable hands to work. And that's what Paul says in his epistles. But you see where you can get that idea from the Bible is what I'm trying to say. So the sympathy here for people who don't rightly divide. Either they don't know, haven't read, you know, they can see the scripture. It says right here, the importance of knowing where you get your instructions is evident, right? Jesus taught covenant reaping and sowing. Look at John 4, verse 36. So there's a principle of reaping and sowing throughout the Bible. Then there's covenant reaping and sowing that is affected by God's intervention according to the covenant. And that's what Jesus is teaching. According to the kingdom come for Israel, not for the church, the body of Christ. This issue of where we get provision and how we get provision is very closely tied to God's intervention, or said else another way, God's dispensational involvement, what he's doing, right? The reason why Jesus said don't worry about sowing is because God says, I'm bringing you the kingdom and I'm doing it with power, right? If God's not doing that today, but instead said, I've died for your sins and offering grace to the world, I finished the work, then what other work does God have to do for you? Answer, none. Well, then who pays the bill tomorrow? You. You see, he's done all the work necessary to save you. And that didn't include paying your electric bill. You see, well, he didn't do all the work. No, he did all the work to save you. That work he left for you to do. You see, but his work is done. That's what grace means. His work is done and it's sufficient. Anyway, John chapter 4. So the way we provide for ourselves is related to how God operates in this world. John 4:36. He that reaps receiveth wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reaps may rejoice together. Here he's talking about one person sowing and another person reaping. Okay, which is used both as a punishment and a blessing in the Old Testament. On one level, it's Israel sowing and their enemies reap. That's a punishment. But if their enemies sow and Israel reaps, that's the blessing to Israel, right? And that was what the kingdom would be. The kingdom would have, according to the prophecies, the kingdom would occur on the spoils of the Gentiles. Right? So Israel would reap from the Gentiles. They didn't sow it, but they get it, right? Of course, Christ is the Messiah. That's the idea. So Jesus taught covenant reaping and sowing, kingdom reaping and sowing. This is not what Paul is teaching. In this dispensation of grace, not under the covenant, we work. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if you work, if you don't work, you don't eat. He that worketh not, eats not, right? Eat your own bread. Ephesians 4:28 says, you labor with your hands that you might have to give to those that need, right? You labor to do what? To get so that you can give in Ephesians 4:28. There's reaping and sowing there. That's the principle. And that's how people have been living for the last 2,000 years. You work and you get from what you've sown a reap, and then you give to people that have need, okay? You don't get a choice, by the way, to be that person that has need or not. That's not a choice you make. I think I'll be one of the needy people. No, if you work, you work. Okay, the people who have need can't help it. That's the idea. Meanwhile, Paul says that this work, this sowing, leads to return. Sowing leads to reaping in three different ways, because he uses this principle three times in his epistles. The first time is in Galatians 6, 7 and 8, or rather the most popular place. And this is a promise of return in kind. You sow in one kind, you'll reap in the same kind. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, if you'll sow to the flesh, you'll reap what? You'll reap of the flesh. Damnation, destruction, right? If you sow the Spirit, what do you reap? Life everlasting. So he's saying there, you sow of a kind, you'll reap of a kind. You can't expect to sow of the flesh and reap of life. You can't, you should not expect to sow to the Spirit and reap death. I mean, that's not how it's going to work. It's going to work, you're going to reap according to the same kind that you sow. So he's rebuking the Galatians, thinking that they're going to sow to the flesh and reap life. That's not going to happen. Can't plant an apple seed and expect watermelon. It's not going to happen. So you're going to reap of the same kind. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, he talks about reaping of a similar value, or the same value. Now, this gets very economical, which is one of my hobbies in the past, but... remember 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about the workman is worthy of his hire and all that. He mentions the same principle of reaping and sowing. Only here, he's not talking about the same kind, like spirit, life, flesh, death. But instead, he's talking about the value of that which he's sown. The labor, that which he's put in. And what he would expect to be reaped, like in value. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, here, they're different things in that there's a spiritual and there's carnal, right? But he's not talking about the type of thing here. He's talking about the value of the thing. He's saying that the spiritual thing is much more valuable than a carnal thing. Okay. Now, people in their flesh think carnal things are the most important thing. I'd rather, have $1 million than an extra, understanding of God's word or his will or salvation. I mean, this is naturally what our flesh thinks. But Paul understands the truth, which is that the spiritual riches, the spiritual things, are much more valuable because you can't buy those things with money, right? Those things are much more valuable than carnal things, food, raiment. And so he's saying, if I sow among you, if I labor among you in spiritual things, and you are benefiting from my work, right? So I'm doing the work and they're benefiting from it. Then the reap I would expect would be of similar value to what I've sown. I've sown something. Where's the fruit, right? And they say, well, the fruit is that you've worked for us. No, that's a gift. the work has a return. You reap what you sow. And so he sows and he reaps what? Something of value. Now, they're not providing Paul with some sort of great spiritual feedback, right? So the idea that they would pay carnally to him of carnal things. He's saying this is very reasonable in that carnal things have a lesser value than spiritual things. Right? It'd be unreasonable for him to say, well, I'm going to sow, $5 and expect $10 million from you. Right. Mercedes is going, I'm selling something worth $100, and what's it a big deal if I actually get $100 back? Right. So you see what he's doing to the value? There's no big surprise there in this principle of reaping and sowing. The third way he talks about reaping and sowing is by quantity, and that's in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. That's what we've been talking about up to now, where he says, if you work, this should lead to a return of quantity, right? And this has to do with the sparing or the abundant, right? And so that quantity there. And so this helps also about reaping and sowing and how God operates in this world. Now, what in the world are we reaping? We work, return, reap, and sow. But what is it that the Corinthians are reaping here, actually? Paul's not saying, if you sow some money, God will give you money back. That's not what he's saying. Not in this verse. We'll talk about that next week a little bit. But that's not what is going on here. He's not saying, if you give money, God will give it back. Don't worry. Right. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7, he says, I want you to abound in this grace. If they sow with this money, it's not the money itself that does the work. It's the purpose of their heart that gives the money that's going to reap for them a greater power of God's grace in them. The working of God's grace in them. The showing of God's love in them. That's what's going to happen. Where heretofore, there's no proof of it. Right? So that's their reaping. Now, you may think, well, that seems kind of like a cop-out. I mean, what's the benefit there? Well, if you understand how God works, and you claim on another day to want God to work in your life, and you claim on another day to know God's love and his grace, and Paul here is helping them provide an opportunity to know that, to know his love and grace, and they're scoffing at it because they don't want to give up their money. You see the problem here? That's flesh, not spirit. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit. And so he says, you're going to sow here, and then from your sowing, you're going to reap the fruit of the Spirit in you. You're going to reap the love, the proof of God's love. You're going to reap the joy. You're going to reap the peace and the power of God's grace. Okay, so that's what they're reaping here. This is precisely the blessing of Acts 20:35. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The blessing is for the giver, not the receiver, in that promise. And what's the blessing if I'm losing my money? Because you are abounding in generosity, right? And so there's works of the flesh that would have you hold on to carnal things that are of temporary value and really have no import in eternity. And then there's the power of God working in you to produce in you a spiritual understanding and fruit and contentment and joy that you can't buy with money, right? That's the blessing Paul's talking about. And all it takes is, there's no value on it, no price value, like monetary value, but all it takes is for God's grace to work in you, through you, out of you. And this is a good opportunity. That's what he's saying. Now, we're going to spend some time here talking about tithing, because when you talk about this idea of sowing and reaping, this is on the forefront of many people's minds who don't understand that Paul's talking about Christ working in them, grace working in them. They think, well, he's talking about money all throughout here, and it's only money, and so he's just trying to get money out of them a different way. And, well, he is, but that's not all that he is doing, okay? So I need to talk about tithing here. We've got a tract in the back. Was it 39 reasons now we're up to? 39 reasons why you should not tithe. I'm working on editing that down to about 6 or 7, so it's more readable, so that people can understand the most important reasons why they shouldn't tithe. I hope to cover some of those here, but I want to make the point that the law tithe is against grace giving. Because people don't understand the difference or think that they can be interchangeable and it's not really a problem. We get that feedback all the time when we hand out the tracts about reasons you should stop tithing, and people will respond with, well, you don't think people should give money? Which tells you they don't know the difference between tithing and grace giving. And there's an important difference. It's a difference that spans that distinguishes dispensational operations of God. This is what I'm going to explain to you here, that this idea of... Paul's using giving here, but this grace giving principle is going to have an effect on more than just you and your money. It's going to be you and your life, you understand. It's the way you operate in your whole life, whether it's yours and you don't want to give it away, or whether you live your life to give it away to others. It's everything you do. This is the grace principle of living versus the law principle of living. And money here is just the example that is very clear for people to understand, because money is an issue for people in their flesh. And an issue of people to understand their spiritual generosity. So the law tithe is against grace giving. Now, when you talk about the idea that we should not be tithing, the church body of Christ should not be tithing. Okay, you can say that outright. In fact, it would be wrong of you to tithe I think I did a lesson some 9 years ago about the wrong time to tithe, and the answer is now. You should not be tithing in this dispensation of grace. Okay? I'm not saying, and don't hear me, you should not be giving. I said you should not be tithing. Tithing is the law of Moses back there. Now, people in defense of tithing will, of course, they fail to rightly divide the scriptures. Right? You cannot rightly divide the scriptures and teach tithing at the same time. I wrote elsewhere that when someone was asking me, how do I find a church, I wrote three different principles that they can look for that will filter out a lot of them. And one of them was if they teach tithing or not. If they teach tithing, they will not be teaching you with integrity how to rightly divide the scripture and the dispensation of the grace of God. They cannot. You cannot do that. It doesn't matter how often they talk about grace and the gospel and Jesus Christ and the cross. If they come back to you the next Sunday or every Sunday and say, because God said in Malachi 3, or because the law of tithing, they're throwing it in the trash can. They're undermining the entire teaching of grace by teaching that sort of law principle. Okay? It's just wrong. It's the same effect that the Jews were having on the Galatians. That's why Paul says, I'm afraid of you. The Galatians had heard the grace gospel, and now they're following the law, and Paul's going, what in the world are you doing? Okay, you're making Christ of none effect. Right? It's the same principle. As something as innocuous, as necessary as money. Right? I mean, everyone understands the idea, well, you need to pay for the bills, and so I get that. But tithing is not the way you do it. Right? And the fact that pastors who should know better, if they know the gospel grace of God, teach tithing means they're either lacking integrity, they're ignorant, and either way, that's not a good place for you to be. Right? So, at the very least, if you love the person, go and explain to them how they're being inconsistent. Go back and listen to our reproof and rebuke lesson. But you understand the discernment there. This is an important issue. So it's not just something because we all love money in the flesh. That's not it. It's about the idea of grace and law and how we operate and how you teach others to walk in godliness. So it's not just you personally, but it's as teachers and as leaders or to one another. It's how you help other people walk in godliness. Are you going to use a law to do that or grace to do that? Grace is harder. The law is easier. Are you going to compromise or not? And that's the challenge for those that lead churches and things like that. But it should not be put up with by those in the pews, or any of us. And some of the excuses they have for continuing the law of teaching is one, they say it predates the law. You heard this? We should tithe. It's not just the law of Moses. It predates the law. I mean, Abraham tied to Melchizedek. Remember this? And Jacob promised to give a tenth of all the things that God gave him. Well, yes, that's true, but Abraham and Jacob did not tithe of their own. Remember, Abraham tithed the spoils of the enemies he conquered. He wasn't tithing of the increase of his income or anything. And he only did it once. It wasn't like every year, every week he was doing this. He did it one time when he conquered the enemies. And that's when Melchizedek came out to bless him because he did such. And out of the spoils of the enemies, he took a tenth of them and gave them to Melchizedek. Because of his priesthood, by the way. Which is going to come up later. He tithed because of the priesthood. It's not just enough to tithe. Who are you tithing to and why? He tithed to Melchizedek. Right? Now, Jacob talked about giving a tenth to God, and by that he meant burning it up. So again, Jacob's not giving it to some priesthood or anything like this. Jacob says, he was laying down on the rock of Bethel there. Remember the story? Laying his head down on the rock of Bethel and the vision and all that business with the ladder. And he tells God, he makes this vow in Genesis 28. He says, God, if you preserve me and, you know, provide my food and things like this, because I got nothing. That's when Jacob fled, remember? He fled, he had nothing. He says, you preserve me, and if your promise is true that I'm going to have a son and the nations will come from me and this sort of thing, if that's true, he says, then all the things you give me, I'll give you a tenth. Well, first of all, Jacob's the father of who? Israel, who gets the law. So that's a pretty close connection there to Israel and the law. But secondly, he says, of all the things you give me, God, according to the promise God made that he would be a father of the nation of Israel. This does not apply to you. You are never anywhere in the Bible called a son of Jacob. Okay, you're called a son of Abraham. Yeah, son of Jacob? No, you're never called a son of Jacob. Right? Israel is the son of Jacob, not you. But meanwhile, this is not an excuse that predates the law. It's only in those two instances you find it. Secondly, they say, well, the book of Hebrews teaches tithing, and they say that because Hebrews, they think, is for you, which is wrong. Hebrews is not for you. They think that you're in the New Testament, and that's wrong. But secondly, Hebrews does not teach you to tithe. Hebrews 7 talks about tithing. Again, talking about Melchizedek. Remember Hebrews 7, if you can recall it in your mind? It talks about the Levites and the priesthood and the tithes back there and how they tithed in Abraham, so they actually tithed in Melchizedek and this sort of thing. And so, you know, Christ is the priest because he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And so the tithes were received to Christ through the Levites tithing in Abraham and that whole kind of logic there. The whole point of Hebrews 7 is that there's a new priesthood that Christ assumes. Christ is not a high priest after the order of the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek, right? And therefore, the tithes paid to the Levites is not how the new covenant works. It's Christ, right? Christ is the high priest. And from this, people will say, well, yes, we need to tithe to Christ. There's no instruction to tithe to Christ in Hebrews. And secondly, your pastor is not Christ. So even if it were applicable to you, and if it were talking about tithing to Christ, which is not, your pastor is not Christ, right? People put his name all over the church and the cross on the back and that sort of thing, and they say, I'm the vicar of Christ, I'm Christ's man. And how arrogant that is when you understand that in the body, there's none above the other. There's no Jew or Gentile, there's no priest class in the body. So that doesn't work. And one of the most common premises people have for tithing is that, well, Psalm 24 and other places say, all the earth is the Lord's. I mean, everything's God's anyway, and all the money you have is really God's, and so you giving it back to him is just you giving back to God what's already his. You ever heard this idea? God owns everything on the earth anyway, so your money's not really yours. Well, this is true. There's nothing you have. Your body, the air you breathe, anything that you made happen, God is the creator, so praise God for that. But again, this is not an instruction to tithe. The fact that God made all the earth means that he can prescribe to us what to do with it, and that's what he's done. He's prescribed for us his purpose for what to do with this thing that he's given us, life, namely, his creation and earth. And his prescription for what to do with it differs depending on the dispensation, doesn't it? That's the whole idea of dispensational teaching. What does God want Adam to do? What does God want Noah to do? What does God want Moses to do? So we have to study the Bible dispensationally. We can't just assume that since it's all God's, God wants 10% back. Where do you get 10%? If it's all God's, doesn't he want it all back? If God's looking to get it back? If he's looking to get it back, then why did he ever give it away in the first place? I mean, it's a mess. God created this world to give it to humanity as far as for our care so that we would use it, right? We talked before about how this grace principle is really God's motivation from eternity past. He created these things for himself to give bountifully so that he could give graciously, which is why this principle in 2 Corinthians 9 is so crucial for you knowing and living and walking in Christ. Because this is God's manifold wisdom from before the world began, is that you understand that what you have to give, if you give graciously and bountifully your life and all things to others, this is the same thinking God had when he made things in order to give them to us. Right? They're not ours in the sense that he made them, but he graciously bestows and prescribes, right? And so, yes, all the earth is the Lord's, but what exactly does he want us to do with it? Show me a verse. But normally that's kind of the last refuge of the tither, because they can't give you one at that point. Because you've already eliminated the law, eliminated Abraham, and eliminated Hebrews. But Malachi 3, 8 through 12 is the popular passage talking about tithing. You know this passage, Malachi 3? And if you're looking to determine whether or not a ministry is on a proper foundation of operating according to grace principles, if they're going to use Malachi 3 as the reason why you ought to give money, then you need to have a sit down or run. I mean, something needs to happen there, because this is entirely wrong. And yet so many people use it. Even people who will teach a gospel of grace will teach Malachi 3 as a principle of giving. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Right? Well, that's a harsh accusation. Remember, we already talked about how all things are God's, right? And so are you going to rob God by keeping that which is not yours to keep? Are you going to rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee, God? In tithes and offerings, God says. So there it is. You should tithe, because if you don't, you're robbing God. Now, pray tell, if I give you a gift, or I'm preparing to give you a gift, I decide not to give you a gift, and you come to me and say, why didn't you give me that gift? I said, well, I determined not to. And you said, you've robbed me. What would be the response? It was a gift. I was determined whether I wanted to give it or not. The only way I can rob from you is if the thing is actually yours and it was required of me to give it to you. Now, if I go to, you know, the mechanic or something like that, he fixes my car and he sends me a bill and I say, thanks, and I run off, never pay him. He goes, hey, you robbed me. Or you've taken what's mine, service, or you've taken something off the shelf, you never paid me for it, you've robbed me. Now, how in the world could God say this? Now, he's not just saying here, I own the earth and you're greedy. You've robbed me. His man could respond with, well, God, you put us here. And you told us to keep the earth, and you told us to... So the point is that God covenanted with these people. Malachi, Israel, God covenanted with them, saying, you shall tithe this much and offer this much. And the fact you haven't done that means you've broken the law and thus robbed me. And we'll see more what that means in a bit, okay? This is not some sort of universal principle upon everyone to tithe. Not to mention, Malachi is written directly to the Levitical priests, folks. All throughout the book, so on the Levites and the priests. It's their problem. The ones who have robbed God are the Levites. You see, I thought it was the whole nation of Israel. Well, not really. In part, the Levites were being blamed here, and you'll see why. Because in Israel, all the tithes went to the Levites. The Levites were in charge of distributing the money where it needed to go. They collected it. Okay? And then when they collected it, they would distribute it. In some cases, they would distribute it to the high priests and the priests of the Levites. The Levites weren't all performing priestly duties, you understand. The Levites were that tribe who were not given land, which is why they collected the tithes. But there were Levites who were bakers and, the keepers of the temple and this sort of thing, singers and this sort of thing. And those weren't actually doing the priestly work. And then there were the priests, the sons of Aaron in the Levitical tribe, right? So the Levites would collect the money and they would, that administration, they would take a tenth of that tithe and give it to the priests. And then every third year they'd take the tithe and give it to the poor. And what happens if the Levites collect it and say, you know what? I'm not giving it to the poor. Whoa! So they've kept that which is not theirs, right? They've robbed. Look at Malachi 3, verse 5. Malachi 3, verse 5 says, I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right. You see that? He's not just listing a bunch of social injustices here, even though they are social injustices. He's being very specific. You guys have not given the widow, fatherless, and stranger, the poor, the things you've sworn to do. As a Levite, according to God's covenant, every year, I'm a Levite, I will collect these tithes and give them to the poor every third year. And what have they not done? They have not done that. And therefore, God says, you've robbed me, harming the poor. Right? There's a specific thing that they haven't done there. But meanwhile, down in verse 10 or 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. They're cursed because the covenant gave them the instructions of what they should do, and they weren't doing it. And therefore, they're cursed according to the covenant. Okay? The covenant requirement of tithing comes with a curse. You ought to know better under grace as any application to you today, because Christ, according to Galatians 3:13, was made a curse for you. And this is the most damning part about teaching the tithe. You teach the tithe. People say, well, I'm just trying to get people to give. You're doing it underhandedly, and you're scandalous. Okay, you're distorting and corrupting God's word, and you're putting people under a curse, diminishing the finished work of Christ on the cross. You're spitting on Christ's cross by saying, if you don't tithe, God could withhold some blessing from you. That's a euphemism for curse. When you know full well, if you've read Ephesians and Paul's epistles, that you have all spiritual blessings in Christ by grace because he redeemed you from the curse of Malachi 3, Galatians 3:13. You see how deep this can go? And this is a big problem if you're teaching Malachi 3 as a tithe. Okay? Malachi 3, verse 10, it affects what Jesus has done for you today. And that should bring you offense. You should be glory in the cross, folks. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Don't let anyone convince you that my house there is the local building in which the body of Christ meets. Remember, you are the church, not the building, right? There is nothing sacred about these walls in this dispensation. But there was a building at a time that God did make sacred, and that did have rooms to keep things which the Levites were to collect for offering to the poor and to the priests. That's what he's talking about here. Bring your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Also, covenant blessing. That's why people quote Malachi 3. They want to dream big, right? But notice in the principle here, we talked before about reaping and sowing. That's why I talked so much about that. What God is saying here, if you provide in mine house, I'll open the windows of heaven, and you won't even have room to receive the blessing, right? What's he saying? You reap this much, you sow this much, I'm going to abound, you're going to reap that much, right? That's not according to the natural law of reaping and sowing. This is God's supernatural intervention, according to God, his covenant with Israel, that if you obey my laws, I will bless you abundantly more than what is natural, right? It'll be supernatural. Okay, and this is, again, where people, prosperity preachers, get the idea. They're right there. You get a dream big, you know, tenfold return. This one, it's right there in Malachi 3, verse 10. It comes along with the curses and Israel's covenants, and it diminishes Christ's work on the cross. If you don't get your blessings, all your blessings, and the unsearchable riches you have in Christ Jesus, instead of getting from Malachi 3, let me say it a different way. If you get the blessings from Malachi 3, verse 10, you don't need Christ Jesus to give them to you. Right? If you get your blessings from Malachi 3, verse 10, because you think that's your promise, you don't need Jesus. And again, that's a shame. That's an offense to me, who I need Christ for everything. Right? That's the message I'm supposed to preach, is Christ Jesus. Me in Christ, Christ in me, Christ in you, Christ saves you, Christ is all in all in this dispensation. And you're saying, I can be blessed without him if I just tithe. I mean, yeah, he's the one that pulls the lever of the windows of heaven, right? Yeah, I mean, so I need Christ to do that. Thanks, Christ. No, I need Christ to die for my sins, and it's his riches and glory, and it's his spiritual blessings, and it's his position up there that I'm sitting with, and it's his inheritance I'm a part of, right? Malachi 3:9, this is a covenant relationship. This is not needing Christ for a blessing at all. So you see how both ways, the blessing and the curse, is an offense to Christ Jesus, which is why he rebukes the Galatians so much. You try to follow the law, you're diminishing the cross of Christ, making it of none effect. You're saying he didn't take the curse away, and he didn't pay for the blessings either. So what do you need Christ for? And that's exactly what he said to the Galatians. Okay. Meanwhile, this is what people do when they teach tithing. Tithing is a law. It has specific rules, requirements, rewards, and punishments. We saw some rewards and punishments in Malachi 3, verse 9 through 15. What people don't know is a lot of the rules that accompany tithing. At the back of your outline, there is a list of 7 or 8 rules that the Bible dictates, if you're wanting to be scriptural about it, how to tithe. First of all, you got to be Israel. People don't like that, but you have to be Israel to tithe. Right? There was no required tithe of the Gentiles, at least under the Old Testament dispensation. In the future, there will be offerings and that sort of thing. But the tithing was a law requirement for Israel. The law of Moses was binding upon Israel, not the whole world. The whole world was not responsible to keep 613 points of law. Right? They just weren't. But Deuteronomy 14:22 talks about a tithe. Let's look at Deuteronomy 14 here real quick. I bring these rules up because even the people who teach tithing, apart from their excuses or why they do it, the blessings and curses, they don't even do it right. So the whole thing is a nonsensical mess. If you're going to tithe, then why don't you do it according to the Bible? In the same way, you may talk to someone who believes in speaking in tongues today and say, if you're going to speak in tongues, at least do it according to the Bible. That'll save a lot of the problems that you are having by pretending to speak in tongues. Deuteronomy 14, in verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field brings forth year by year. Now, Deuteronomy, of course, is speaking to Israel. We can go back to Deuteronomy 1 to learn that. But you had to be Israel, and it was a requirement. Thou shalt tithe. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt tithe. It is a law, a requirement. It's not an option, a suggestion, a beseeching, an encouragement out of the abundance of your heart. It's that you have to do it. I don't want to. It doesn't matter. You have to. Right? It's a requirement. It's a necessity. Now, in the same context, verse 23, I can point out, verse 22 here, in the same verse, it says, tithe all the increase of thy seed. You see that? Question. Why does he say seed? Why doesn't he say money? You know, money is a biblical word. And, you know, coins and, you know, gold and silver, that's biblical language. Why does he say seed? Because God is very specific in his laws, and the tithe law, look up any Jewish encyclopedia or ask your Jewish rabbi, the tithe was upon those who had increase from the land, whether it be plants, seeds, right, plants, or whether it be animals. In other words, ranchers and farmers, like Oklahoma, right? And the cowman and the farmer be friends. The farmer and the rancher, those people who tithe, right? You got the increase of your animals, the increase of your plants, your seed, you tithe, a tenth. You say, what if I'm a banker? No tithe. What if I'm a cosmetologist? Is that what it is? Yeah, no tithe, right? What if I sweep the streets? No tithe, right? What if I'm the head of the treasury? No tithe, right? What if I'm Bill Gates and make software? No tithe. Well, that guy's rich. He should tithe. Well, the law says only those who have an increase of the field and of the land. Animals and seed. That's it. At least for this tithe here, Deuteronomy 14. But people don't do that, do they? And we have all sorts of... That would really reduce the tithe collection at church if it was only for the farmers and for the ranchers. Right? Most of you would walk out. And a few farmer ranchers would be like, why am I the only one given? But it's strange in that we're not in a land. Churches aren't defined by land anymore. Israel was. There was a country which Israel existed, and thus the land was significant. In a similar way, we pay taxes in our country, and it has to do with a geographical boundary. That's where taxes, the jurisdiction, is demarcated, right? And so it had to do with the land. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23 says, is it here or is it another place? Look at Leviticus 27. You could tithe money if you wanted to, but tithing was only food. If you tithed money, you were charged a surcharge of 20%. So you say, I give 10% faithfully. Well, if it's money, you're not giving enough because you had to tithe 10% of the increase of your food. If you wanted to exchange it to money, then there's a 20% fee on that. Leviticus 27, verse 30. So you're getting real technical, Justin, but the Bible is specific. It's technical. 27, verse 30. All the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. What's the Lord? So this is the whole argument that, well, it's all God's. Well, yes, it's all God's, but he says here specifically to Israel which part he wants. I want the tithe of the seed of the land, the fruit of the tree. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. That's the 20%, fifth part. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even if whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. There's the animals. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change, therefore, shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. And so essentially he's saying that you could take your plants and redeem it for money, but there was a fifth part, a 20% charge. But if you're doing the animals, there's actually, in verse 33, you can't redeem those for money. You got to bring the animal. Sorry. So that's something. Well, animals can walk, right? It's much harder to get your seed basket to walk to Jerusalem. But, you know, some oxen, yeah, you know, there you go. And so, you know, there's some practicality to this, but also very specific in what God wanted. You have to tithe food. The tithe in Deuteronomy 12 had to be taken into Jerusalem to the Levites. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 and 6, it talks about this. You know, for the sake of time, we should probably speed up here. Let's look at, you can look up these verses a little bit later, perhaps. I'll just go through some of these rules here. The tithe had to be given to Jerusalem to the Levitical priest, or the Levitical tribe, okay? Because the purpose of these tithes, the tenth, was that there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of the tribes was separated to do the service of God in Jerusalem, right, in the synagogues and the temples, and the other 11 would work the land. And that's why there's a tithe on the land, because the 11 tribes had the land as ownership. And the 12th tribe had no land, and therefore they had nothing to give and provide for themselves. So the 11 would provide a 10% to that one tribe. That was their inheritance. That's what God promised in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus. Okay? So they had to be given to the Levites. There were actually three tithes, which we'll get to here in a moment, what those three are. But only the Levites could receive the tithe and distribute it. Numbers 18 talks about that. And the Levites themselves, when they received the tithe, they were to give a tithe of the tithe, which is what? 1% of the original, but it's 10% of the thing they collect. So they were to give a tithe of what they collected to the priest, Numbers 18:26. That calls it the tithe of the tithe. Never heard of that. Tithe of the tithe. The Levites pay it to the priest. And then, of course, tithing was not given by their free will or voluntary purpose. Tithes were required. Okay? That's what would happen. But like I said, there were three different tithes, at least. And the 10%, tithe means 10%, and the fact that people think it's only 10% means they haven't read about all the other tithes in their Bible. There's three tithes, maybe four, depending on what you count as a tithe. But the first tithe is to the Levites, which we already discussed, 10%. The Levites would tithe 10% of that to the priest. I'm now looking at the numbered wrong underneath the back of your outline there, Israel's tithe and offering breakdown. The 10% first tithe to the Levites is the second tithe in years 1, 2, 4, and 5. If you recall Israel's calendar, it was based on a series of 7 years. Remember that? Every 7 years is a reset of things, of counting. And so in years 1, 2, 4, and 5, you would take 10%, and you would take it to Jerusalem. And Deuteronomy 14 tells you to spend it on whatever your heart desires. You say, well, I'm going to put it in the bank. Can't. That's disobeying the law. You have to take that 10% to Jerusalem and spend it on things you're going to consume. Say, he wants me to have fun? It's like, yes, God's law mandated 1, 2, 4, and 5 years out of the 7 years there, you would go there to Jerusalem and spend it on whatever your heart desires as part of the festivals and feasts in Israel's calendar year. Now, apart from being dictated from God, I don't know how much people's income they spend on things like Christmas, Halloween, Thanksgiving, and Super Bowl, but I mean, it may be something similar to this. I've done the calculation, maybe you can yourself, but this is what God mandated in the law. There's holy days, go to Jerusalem, and on those holy days, you're going to spend 10% for food, drink, whatever. You know, trappings and things in Jerusalem. Now, you say, what about the other years? Well, every third year, which would be year 3 and 6, you'd take that 10%, you'd give it to the Levites, and the Levites, these would be the Levites at home in your hometowns, and they would distribute it to the poor in your town. So where you'd go to Jerusalem and have a party, I mean, people who are poor can't do that. Year 3 and 6, at home, you're giving it to the Levites. Levites are distributing to the poor. So every year 3 and 6, they get a blessing from the rest. By the way, speaking of the poor were not required to tithe. You say, how do you know if they're poor? One, you're poor if you don't have land and don't have increase, right? But you're also poor if you have less than 10 sheep. Because the law said specifically, it's the 10th sheep that crosses the rod. So you're counting them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I only got 5. Well, you don't have a 10th sheep, do you? Therefore, you can't tithe. You don't hack off the leg, right? You see, that's kind of strange, but it's important because this preserves the poor. What happens in the teaching of tithing in the churches today? It don't matter how poor you are, right? In fact, they say that. It doesn't matter how little you have, you give it, right? And God will bless you in Malachi 3. That's not tithing, right? That's manipulating poor people out of their poverty, giving them false hope that God's going to multiply their investment at the feet of your, you know, false teaching, that they're going to get some sort of return from God. That's just not right. Okay? Under the law, the poor were protected. Not only were they given 10% every year 3 and 6, but they were excluded from the tithe if they didn't have enough to tithe. And by the way, if they weren't farmers and ranchers, didn't tithe anyway. Right? Nobody did. And so you have that as well. So you have all that. The second tithe being, or the third tithe being the poor tithe. There was also an extra 10% tithe to the king. Now, they didn't have this tithe when they first entered the land. Remember, they had no king. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel said, you get this king, he's going to take 10% for his soldiers and for his defense and everything else. He's going to take 10%, and that's what happened. So when they had kings, there would be another 10%. Therefore, you have how many tithes? 10% first tithe to the Levites. Everyone who required to tithe was to tithe that. The second tithe, which, depending on the year, either went to the feasts, or went to the poor. And the third tithe to the king, that's 30%. And then you had, on top of those tithes, you had the offerings. So on the holidays and things, and you go to the temple to offer your sacrifice, there's like the heave offerings and stuff. The priest would take out of that, right? And so you were required to give out of that, right? So there's those little percentages, and it works out about 1 or 2%. So it's about 32% that you would be giving, totally, to Israel's governmental system. But by the way, besides these tithes were the first fruits. These tithes were the tenth. That means you count 9 lambs as the 10th one. The first fruits is the very first lamb. That also was given to the priests. Right? The first fruits, these first fruits. And also above that was the free will offerings. Leviticus 1:3 talks about if you will voluntarily offer an offering. You say, why would I have 33%? Well, you would. For different reasons, and so the offerings were above that. You've heard that preached at church before, on the 10%, right? There's offerings above that. It didn't include temple fees. Remember the shekels that they would pay for the temple? Just a shekel, not expensive, but it didn't include that either. So they'd pay a temple fees. It did not include sacrifices. None of these tithes equal sacrifices. So all the sacrifices that we haven't talked about, the burnt sacrifice, you've got the sin sacrifice, the meal sacrifice, the trespass offering, the peace offering, none of those were tithes. So you had tithes, and then you had the sacrifices, which you would offer depending on whether you wanted to give a blessing to God, burnt offering, or for your trespasses that you'd sin that year, right? That's all an addition to. So, I mean, this is law teaching here. I don't know if this is boring you or not. But when people talk about tithing, that's what can they're opening. Okay, we know God's instruction is to tithe. Oh, yeah, we know in Leviticus Deuteronomy, and most pastors don't even know what the real instructions to tithe are. And anyway, this is the danger with teaching this law tithing. Today, if you are honest, Jews nor Christians have any right to claim divine storehouses today. Jews nor Christians. Not only because it's the wrong dispensation, but even Jews who aren't Christians don't tithe today. You know why? There's no temple. You got to tithe to the Levites, and the Levites only, did their operation if there was a temple. There's no temple, and therefore Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, who try to follow the law, cannot do all the law, and they say this, and it's justified that they can't, because there's no temple. And so it's so ironic to me that Christian pastors will teach tithing to Christians who aren't even in the same dispensation, and where Jews who have been given the law of tithing don't. It's just amazing. Okay? Historically, tithing was popularized in America after the laws forbade churches from taxing the population. When the people first came over to America, the settlements were founded based on religious denominations, right? And what would happen is the church would be in the middle of the town and then people's houses would be around it, right? And so the church, the religious kind of group, would be in charge of the operation of the small little town. And therefore, there'd be a tax on the town to pay for the church and the priest. Like, you're going to live here in Massachusetts, Bay Colony or whatever, it's 5% or something, and or 10%, they'd pay it and they'd fund the church. And that's, you have these really nice church buildings over on the East Coast, in New England, and the pastors provided for it. Then there was a time as the young colonies progressed in their population and history that those laws stopped. People rose up and said, hey, wait a minute, I'm not your denomination. I don't want to be paying to that church over there. And so they canceled the law, the church tax. And so how in the world is the church supposed to get money now if we can't put a tax on the people? Oh, we'll just call it a tithe. You start teaching wrong doctrine. And by the way, they didn't just invent it. Okay, a lot of those early denominations were covenant theology, who did not understand and teach the difference between Israel and the church. And so if there's no difference between Israel and the church, you see how that slippery slope can work? If all the covenant promises to them were to us, then Malachi 3 is to us. Right? So it was right that we taxed you, that you got rid of the law was wrong. You should continue, if you're a believer, to pay your tithe. That's how it was. The whole idea on wrong doctrine, right? Living by the law is not living by grace, so stop tithing. The answer to tithing is to give bountifully. And here's the response. The response to not tithing is not to say, I'm going to keep all my money and invest it in, Vanguard or something. It's to give bountifully, okay? To prove the operation of God's love and grace in you. And this is where grace giving comes in, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. This verse here is a helpful statement on grace living in general, not just money. Okay, I hope we can get past that, even though I'm wearing my money tie, my money shirt tonight. You can get past money because this verse is talking about grace working in you, right? All over the place, whether it be the religious rituals of baptism, fasting, and not just tithing, but that as well. What benefit do those provide? Or you going to church, or your prayers and the spiritual disciplines, so-called, that Christians should do, evangelism, Bible reading, right? I mean, how do you operate with that? Do we put some sort of law at this church? You got to read your Bible every morning. If you don't, we're going to slap you on the cheek until you do, I mean, you got to pray three times, morning, afternoon, and night. That's the discipline. That is the law of Christians today. Is this what we're going to do? How do you get people, how do you get yourself, to do things if there's no law? Right? Especially if you know they're helpful for them, right? If you're coming to church, you should be praying. You should be giving generously. I mean, how do you get people to do things that are good for them? The answer is by grace, never law, okay? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him come to church. So let him give. So let him pray. So let him read the Bible. You see how this applies to everything in the Christian life? Now, I'm putting words there, I understand, but it's the purpose in the heart that defines the dispensation of the working of God's grace in you, right? You pray and read the Bible and evangelize and minister and partake in God's purpose according to as you purpose in your heart, because there's no law that requires you to. And so, therefore, you can see the proof of people's love and purpose in their heart by what they're doing, right? Because there's no law that makes them. I can't make them. I can't say you're lesser Christian if you don't, because you're all in Christ and you have all spiritual blessings. You have all that abundant grace given to you freely by God. But receiving grace is different than what? Giving grace and ministering grace. And so the reason why Christians today do the things that we ought to do is because we purpose to do them. Now the question is, why would we just change the purpose of our hearts? And that's where the cross comes in, right? We purpose because he died for us, because he gave abundantly to us. He gave out of his grace. When he became a man, he gave his all, his life, his everything. But also God gave, as we talked about creation earlier, everything to us. So we see grace everywhere from God. So we see this receipt of everything from him. And we trust his finished work, his grace, for our salvation, that we need that grace so badly. And we live by that in our own selves so that we see that this is what benefits others. And so I need to minister that to someone else because God's given me that privilege to minister it as an ambassador of grace, right? And so we start doing that because we're so thankful for what God has done because we see his love constraining us. We turn around and say, you need to know about this. Now, what are you doing there? You're doing a good work. And a law didn't make you do it. It was your heart that changed because what God's gospel of grace does is reaches your heart because you believe the gospel of grace of God. You don't pay for it. You don't work for it. You hear it and you believe it. Your heart changes. Right? And when you remind yourself of that, what do you pray? You pray, thank God for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for the blessings that I read about you given to me. And so we're praying. Was there a law told you to pray? No. Is there any purpose in your heart to pray? Right? Now, you may be saying, well, what if I don't have that purpose? Well, you need to be attending to the things that God has done for you. If you're not seeing grace work out of you, you need to focus on the grace that's been poured into you, what God has done for you, right? Because that's the motivation, that's the trigger for grace working out of you, is to see all the things God's been given to you by grace, right? And so you talk about all the grace things you've received so that you'll understand this needs to be, this is overflowing, this is abounding, it needs to go out of me. Right, and it has the power to do that. So Christ gave you spiritual abundance freely with more to come, by the way. Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8 says he abounded to you in wisdom and prudence, giving you the mystery of his will in all things, all these spiritual things. And even in the ages to come, he's going to pour out on you the riches of his kindness, right? Ephesians 2, verse 7. So there's even more to come. And so you remind yourself of these things. You learn about these things. You believe these things. You hope for these things. And so you see that grace working in you is you giving bountifully to others, just as Christ gave bountifully to you. He didn't charge me for it. I'm not doing the prayer and Bible study for God's sake, right? That's the difference. The law was I'm doing it in order to prove to God that, you know, I'm worthy for his blessing. Under grace, he gave you the blessing. So I'm not doing it for his sake. So why am I doing it? I'm doing it because he gave me such blessing. And what a generous, loving thing that was. And I see the benefit of these things in order to give it to other people. Or I'm just grateful. Right? For what he's done. I owe him my life. 1 Corinthians 6 says, I'm purchased with a price. So grace working out of us. Philippians 1 verse 21, what does Paul say? To live is Christ, which means your life being crucified is the life you live in Christ. You living the grace life is you giving your life. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says, what about grace giving? If you purpose in your heart. Every man's purpose is in heart. Give. Give what? Money, sure. Life, yes. Time, okay. Skills, everything. That's what you give, right? It's not only money. Here, it's about money. He's making a collection of money. But it's the principle. This verse is so powerful because it's talking about how grace operates in you. About everything, right? But Paul says, to live is Christ, to give my life for others. That's what to live is Christ means. Your life, what's the purpose of my life? It's that you might learn to give and sacrifice your life for others. That's what your life's purpose is. And you only find joy in that if you know the love of God found in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. Otherwise, man, that's miserable. But if you see the glory that comes after Christ did that and the resurrection is powerful resurrection, then that's the hope of glory. That's the joy you can receive from it. Right? And it's God's will, by the way. But Paul says to live is Christ and what? To die is gain. If we're looking for gain for ourselves, like you want more grace, I said God pours out at you abundant grace and even more to come, like when you leave this world, right? The logical rationale would be, well, why don't I just leave this world now? Paul even says, to die is gain. Suicides are up. As a Christian, you die, you go to heaven. You get in the presence of glory. Why wouldn't I do that? It's gain. Gain for who? Gain for you. You see? So you see, Paul says that. He's not saying that like he's going, I want to kill myself. No, he's simply analyzing that if I die, then it's good. He's not saying I'm going to gain myself because he says in the next verse, to stay here is more needful for you. You see, Paul's mind is the mind of Christ in Philippians. That's what all this is about. It's the mind of Christ giving of yourself to others, not for your own gain. Because if it's all about your gain, and you're saying, God's given me more, and he's promised more when I die, then, you know, I want to leave. Right? But if God's given you all these things, and the mind of Christ is for you to minister them to others, you're going, I need to stay to give these other people, even though it hurts me, myself, but I'm not the issue. Right? So Paul says, I'm not going to get the extra gain from my death if I can. I'm going to stay here to help others that's going to benefit them. That's grace. That's charity. Right? Did it cost Paul time? Yes. Did it cost his money? Yes. Did it cost his life? Yeah. That's grace. Doing work for someone else. And you learn that not from your own unction and flesh, but from Christ working in you. Right? That's why Paul says he strives so that Christ would live in you, and that Christ be formed in you, and that grace would be in you, that it'd come out of you, right? Because it's not enough just to receive grace and to be saved by grace. It's to walk and live by grace, right? Grace giving is about grace living. That's the idea. And how you give grace is how you live grace. And that's what Paul is trying to work on the Corinthians here. If they're not giving graciously, they're not living graciously, right? Grace isn't living out of them. This is what grace giving looks like in verse 7. It says, every man. Now, what's the law of tithing? We already covered that only the farmers and ranchers had to tithe. Remember that? There were priests and non-priests and high priests and Levites and different types of men, right? But this purpose, this verse, is every man. Rich, poor, don't matter. You're all. This is how grace works in you. Because there's no requirement here. This is how it's going to work, though. It can work in every man. You know, Jews thought following a law was a blessing. And this is true. Doing what God commands you to do is a blessing. And so they thought every law that they were able to keep was an extra blessing. So there's certain laws for women that only women could do. And women thought these are our blessings from God. And there's laws only men can do. And they said this is our blessing from God. There's laws that only farmers and ranchers can do, the tithes. And they said this is our blessing to do for God. Right? But in this dispensation, all men can get blessed by God, his spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Right? So every man can receive God's grace. Every man. Grace is given and can work in everyone. Secondly, it's every man according as he purposes in his heart. Grace changes the purpose of your heart. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, 6, 7? It's all about Christ that constrains us, right? Walk by faith, not by sight. Grace changes the purpose of your heart. And when your purpose is changed to align with the purpose of God, which is to give grace, the verse says, so let him give. How should he give? According to his purpose. His purpose being God's purpose, right? So my purpose is not to give to you, and I'm going to save up for my retirement, right? Well, that's your purpose. That was never God's purpose, but that's your purpose. And so we have nothing to strike you dead with or bless you with. And that's your purpose, right? But that's grace. That's liberty. But if grace is working out of you, then the purpose that you're purposing is God's purpose, knowing his will and what he wants done, right? You say, well, tell me, how much do you want me to give and to who? Well, this is something you have to decide with the mind of Christ in you. But it's the idea of doing it generously, looking for that blessing that God promises and not something that you think you're going to earn for yourself. Anyway, he says, grace is freely given, and you're God's member, so let him give. Not grudgingly. This is interesting. Not grudgingly. You know what the word grudge means? You hear about holding grudges, right? What is holding a grudge? What is just in holding a grudge and just being angry at someone? Holding a grudge is when someone is silent about it, right? If you've been offended by someone and you react back in anger, it's like you're not holding the grudge at all. You're vengeance poured out. You know, that's what that happens there. But a grudge is like I've been offended by someone and I'm going to keep this secret. In fact, the dictionary had a good definition, I think, of it where it said secret enmity. Secret enmity. It's like, you've made an enemy of me, you offended me, you've transgressed against me, I'm not going to tell you about it, I'm going to keep it secret. That's a grudge, right? You say, why would he mention this regarding giving? Because if I'm going to make you give something, and you're going to say, okay, and you give it, but secretly, you're going, I didn't want to give that. He put me in a situation where he made me do it, right? And I don't want to, I hate it, I'm secretly against this. I'm not going to say it, because it makes me look bad or anyone else look bad, so I'm not going to do it. That's grudge. And the Bible says, don't do that, right? It says, if you don't purpose, don't do it. Now, is it right to do wrong? No, never. But if you don't purpose, then don't do it. That's the idea, because that's dishonesty, and that's also a wrong, you see. So the idea here is to get your heart purpose to change, and God says that can happen by grace. But that's what needs to be worked on. You know, you say, well, I don't purpose. I don't want to do it if I don't purpose. Well, then you need to work on the heart's purpose being changed. That's the process that needs to happen there by what Christ has done for you. But not grudgingly, he says, with the right heart otherwise, not with sullen malice or secret enmity or remorse, giver's remorse, what I try to avoid people online doing, giving me things that they regret later. Not a necessity, which means the right collection. The grudging is the attitude of the giver. The necessity is what the person who's receiving it obligates the person to do, the collector, right? It should be the right collection, not a necessity. That's what Paul's trying to point out here. I'm not making you do this. Or whatever he's saying this. This is going to be your bounty, your will, your voluntary giving. And I'm going to even going to send these guys secretly to collect it so that no one has it doesn't be a big public display. Just so it's you doing it willingly. All right? And this is, has to do with the tithing law and that Christ redeemed us from the requirement of that curse. The curse of that requirement, otherwise. It says, for God loveth a giver, right? Why does God loveth a giver? Because God has purposed that he would be a giver, and thus if you are a giver, then you are like God. That's why he loves it. Okay? It says, we all know the cheerful giver part, and there's all sorts of funny applications from this. You know, give with a smile on your face. You know, give until it hurts. You know, the people talk about the great Greek word meaning hilarious, and so they give until you laugh, or whatever. There's nothing really fancy about what's going on here. And he says, God loves a cheerful giver. The idea is that he wants someone to do it happily as if it's their purpose. Not like, yay, I'm giving again. But it's like your actual purpose. When you purpose to do something, like I'm gonna you know, up the speed of my internet. So I'm going to go to the internet store. I'm going to pay him some extra money to up the speed of my internet. That's my purpose. I'm purposing to get pizza tonight. I'm going to go to the pizza shop and pay them some money and get some the extra large pizza. And I do that happily, willingly. They're not forcing me, but I'm doing it. I'm not going there, yeah! Well, maybe I do with the pizza, but it's like the idea is that I purpose it in my mind. So it's like no one has to make me do it. I'm convicted. I'm going to do it. I do it gladly. Here, take my money. And I get pizza back or whatever. This is the idea, is that as you give, that you'd see the blessing in the giving that God promises in you and that you would do it because you purpose to do it. Yeah, I want this to happen. I want the blessing because I love the blessing that I get to give, and I like the purpose I'm giving here. I'm going to do it. You don't have to tell me. Remember, that's exactly what Titus responded with and how the Macedonians did. They just did it forwardly. Thus, the cheerful giving. God loves a giver, yes, but a cheerful one who purposes to give anyway. Right? That's the point. Because God purposed, when no one else was around, it's only God. He purposed to create you and all things in order to give you all spiritual blessings for eternity. He did that. It was his purpose. And so when you walk around purposing to give and be generous and seek God's blessing spiritually, he's going, yeah, my son, you know. I mean, this is like what he purposed. Do you get it? You're aligning with his purpose. Grace is working out of you now, not just you receiving it. And so this is when you understand the blessing of Acts 20:35. It's more blessed to give than to receive, is when you follow this principle. It's not just money. It's your whole ministry, right? All right. Any comments, any questions about grace giving tonight? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for the abundant grace you've given us. So much that we can't appreciate the power that is contained in it. Help us to meditate on it more, to think about what you've done, the tools that you equipped us with, the spiritual blessings that you've made available that we just simply don't utilize. I thank you for everyone here in whom you also dwell and work, and I thank you that we have your word to study from to give us the same mind so that we can be comforted with one another. And that we might sow properly so that we can see the reaping that you would have done in this dispensation. We thank you, Lord, for your grace again and the opportunity to give what we have. Amen.